I didn't hear any amens. All right. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing chapter 3 today, Lord willing. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This is a warning passage that is designed to jar us very powerfully and cause us to take a look at whether or not we truly are in the faith. Many of us have been through experiences in life where we have had our faith tested, and we go through cycles in our life where we lack assurance of our salvation, and we go through doubts, and we go through misgivings at times. Well, this is a time when it's very healthy for us to do just exactly that, to take a very close look at our lives. And what we're going to do is look at one simple passage. This is Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be doing verses 7 through the end of the chapter today, but it really goes across four different, time zones, if you will, in Scripture. The first one goes back to the book of Exodus and Numbers, where it talks about the time of the Israelites in the wilderness when they were living in a time of unbelief, I guess is the way to say it. They wandered for 40 years because of their unbelief. And then we move forward, that's about 1400 BC, then we move forward 400 or 500 years to Psalm 95, which is a great psalm which has to do with our collective worship, but then it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice, your hearts, as in the day of the rebellion, which is referring back to the Exodus and Numbers story, the unbelieving time of Israel in the wilderness. And then we come forward to the time of the first century when this book is being written, the book of Hebrews. And the author to the Hebrews is referring to that Psalm 95, which in turn refers back to Exodus and Numbers. And then the fourth time hack is us today. Because you see, we don't have anything in our Bibles that was not intended for us to read with today in mind. Everything in our Bibles refers somehow back to the present day. Causes us. If this goes out, I'll just use the mic up here. Just let me know if I need to do that. And so these four particular time zones, if you will, in the Bible, we need to keep in front of us. It's a little confusing, but I think you can do it as we go through this today. To keep the times in mind that God is referring to, let's just go ahead and do that now. Let's just keep the times in mind that the Lord is referring to as he gives us his word here in the book of Hebrews. Paul has very carefully laid out for us in the first three chapters of Romans that we all have a problem with evil, unbelieving hearts, every one of us. The scripture could not be more clear that every one of us has this little problem of sin. Every day, in every phase of our life, in every vocation, in every family, our hearts are constantly prone toward rebellion, evil, wicked rebellion against our God. It's part of the nature that we have within us that was defeated at the cross, but we are still living with until that was the D-Day, and we're continuing to fight that battle until we have victory in Europe, until the Lord comes again, until the Lord completes and consummates the victory that he has achieved at the cross. We will be constantly fighting this state of rebellion, all of us. And I think that this couldn't be more appropriate as we go through this text today, as we've been through the political week that we have been through. We need to understand that we live in an age of great wickedness. And if you didn't pick up on that in the election cycle, I'll be glad to rehearse it after the service today. Great wickedness all around us. And it continues. It wasn't solved. We have this great problem of dealing with wicked, unbelieving hearts. Now, I'm going to make a disclaimer up front because there's something I can't prove in this text today. I wish I could, but there's just not enough evidence in the text for me to make a decision. And that is, what was the eternal status of the Israelites who were wandering in the desert? Were they saved or were they not saved? Eternally, were their sins forgiven? Will we see them in heaven? These are questions I would like to have answered. The Lord did say he pronounced a pardon upon the Israelites as a result of the rebellion at Kadesh, where the spies were were instigating, fomenting a reaction against Moses and wanted to take the Israelites back to the land of Egypt. And that rebellion caused the Israelites to get God's proclamation of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He pardoned them for that. But it's still not exactly clear to me what their eternal state is. I do not know. What I do know is that everyone, 20 years age, age 20 and above, fell in the wilderness. Their carcasses were left there in the desert. They didn't make it. Their kids did. They were able to come into the promised land, but they were not able to. But I think that that's not, that we don't have to prove that in order to understand what the text is saying to us today. Because what we have here in the Old Testament is a is an example, a physical example of what an evil, unbelieving heart looks like. And what the and what the repercussions are, they died in the wilderness. And that translates to how we need to look at our spiritual situation before the Lord today. That's what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind. He's got in mind our eternal destiny. He's concerned that we really do make it to glory. He wants these Jewish people who are sitting there, probably in or around Rome in a local house church, who are tempted to leave the Christian faith and go back to their Judaism in order to do an end run around the persecution that was coming for Christians. Because Judaism at the time was an accepted religion in the empire, and they wouldn't suffer the persecution under Judaism that they would suffer under Christianity. And so there's this temptation to bail on the Christian faith. And so the major point of the whole book is to warn us to not do that, to warn us to not apostatize, to leave the faith, to turn away from the faith, to give up on the gospel, because to do so would have eternal consequences. If a person turns from the faith, it's an evidence that there never was true believing faith, true saving faith at the very beginning. That's the point of the whole book. And I think that's why it's healthy for us to examine ourselves today. The question really is our rebellious heart leading us to fall away from the living God? Is our evil, rebellious heart causing us to turn away from the living God? It normally doesn't happen overnight. You know how this happens. It's incremental. It goes in stages. Sometimes you see it with people holding back from going to fellowship with Christians. Sometimes it starts in their conversation, and they begin to inject doubts into their conversation with you, and they start pulling back from the fellowship that you once had. And gradually, they move toward a position of total unbelief. Now, like I say, I don't believe a Christian can truly go through this process, can truly become unbelieving. We know very clearly that we're in the Father's hand. He's got us. We're secure in Him. Our salvation is eternal. God is sovereign. He sovereignly chose us. He brought us to Himself, and He cannot make us not His child. We are His child forever. I don't doubt eternal security at all. But what I am saying is, these kinds of persecutions, these kinds of trials that come along will test and will determine whether or not the faith that we do have is true, whether it's valid. And maybe as you're at a point in your life today where you need to ask that question. You're a young person who's been exposed to teachings in school you've never heard before. You're questioning different aspects of the faith, the Bible. You're questioning Christianity overall, and you're being tempted to go down this path. And the temptation that you have is exactly the temptation that these Jewish professing Christians had in the first century. So I would challenge you today to take this question to heart. Take care, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. And the three-dimensional example that God gives us here in Scripture is that of the children of Israel wandering around on the desert floor. Well, may God give us the ability to understand. This is the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. I'm going to read chapter 3. We covered the first 6 verses last week. We'll cover the rest today, but you need to see the flow, the interest of the apostle, of the writer who's writing this. We don't know if he was an apostle or not. Whoever wrote this book, the unnamed author, is telling us how much greater Christ is than everything else. How much greater he is than the angels, that was chapter 1, going into chapter 2. How much greater he is than Moses, we covered that last week. Even though Moses was faithful in all God's house, Christ is, as a servant, Christ is faithful to God's house as a son. He is over the church, and so we need to give him the greater glory. Now, he's going to follow that up with, not only is he greater than Moses, but we have a need to go back and look at our hearts now. And he uses Moses as an example in the wilderness. Chapter 1, 3 and verse 1. I'll be reading the English Standard Version. You're welcome to follow. There's a copy in your chair. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Notice the if clause there, conditional. If we are part of his house, if we continue to the end. And then he says in our text today, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And by that he means his place of rest. That'd be the land of Canaan. They shall not enter my rest. And then he gives his commentary on that Psalm 95. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, another conditional clause, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and he quotes again from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May God add his blessing to the reading of our word. Why couldn't they go in? What's the one word? Unbelief. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you're so clear. And just in case we didn't get it the first time, you tell us about four times what's really important. And Father, we thank you for the need for true faith today, for true belief in Jesus. Father, we know that many are tempted today to leave the faith, to try something different from what our parents have done, different from what our friends have done, to explore things, Lord, that are foreign to your word. And Father, we know that this is not unusual. In fact, we're to expect this as being very common because this is something that happened in the wilderness, and Lord, it happened in the time of the writing of the Psalm, probably 1,000 B.C., or in that time frame. And then it happened again in the first century as the writer to the Hebrews writes this book. And Lord, it's happening around us today. Oh God, we thank you for how you are clear in these things. We pray that you will enable us today to take heed to your word, to take care lest there be within us an evil, unbelieving heart. And oh God, I pray that you would increase our faith. We all go through times of doubt, but we pray, Lord, today that you would build upon the faith that you have initiated within us and make us strong. Make us stronger today than we were before. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know the story, I'm sure, of the nation of Israel. It's at once a magnificent and horrible story. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, came as a nomad from Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, to Haran, and then God called him further from Haran to come down to the land of Canaan as a nomad. He was a Gentile, and God's going to make him the father of the Jewish nation. He had a child of promise in his old age, a man named Isaac. Isaac had a child of promise named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And those sons eventually left Canaan for Egypt because of a shortage of grain. And by the magnificent providence of God, Joseph had been sold into slavery and was eventually elevated to second in command in the nation of Egypt. And he was able to provide the food that his family needed to survive. But to do that, he had to bring them down from Canaan down to the land of Egypt. And so the family was there, started off as 70 and then multiplied to a great population, thrived and flourished. But over a 400-year period, they became slaves to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we see them in the land of Egypt in desperate need of someone to come and deliver them. And what God does is he raises up Moses, who is his servant, to be the leader of the Jewish people and to free them from captivity in Egypt. God works this great deliverance by accomplishing the Passover, where he does the culmination of 10 miracles on the nation of Egypt to show his power. He raises Pharaoh up to destroy him in order that he might be able to show great mercy to his people. He brings his people out of that country and takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives to them his law. Moses was the leader who mediated the Ten Commandments. And through the angels, he received this great body of law, and he gave it to them. But from the very get-go, Israel is in great problems with the Lord, because you see they're a sinful people. They are a rebellious people constantly. It is a mark of their existence that they rebel against the God who has delivered them. This was the God who had accomplished these 10 miracles in Egypt and then culminated it with taking them across the Red Sea, opening it up so they could go across on dry land. And then after they've gone through, bring the water back to destroy their enemies so that they might be able to go and worship the living God, so that they might progress to the promised land and enjoy the blessings that God had in store for them there in his future plan. But all along the way, they continued to sin. Almost immediately, from the get-go, as they come out of the land of Egypt, they're complaining. They complained about no water at a place called Rephidim, a place that Moses later calls Marah and Meribah in Exodus 17, and they grumbled against Moses. Moses, bless his heart, prays a blessing upon them, intercedes for them, and God provides the water that they need. God was constantly testing them to see if they would believe and trust in him, and they were constantly testing God to see what he would do. You see, they really didn't believe. They really did not believe in their heart of hearts that he was the Lord of the universe, that he was the great self-existent one, the I Am, who would satisfy all of their need. And so they constantly complain. There were 10 times of rebellion up to the time of Kadesh Barnea. You know the story. The Israelites got ready to launch to go up into the promised land. About a 250-mile trek is the journey they sent the 12 spies on to go check out the land to see what was there. And so they go, and they in 40 days' time, they make this march all the way up to Lebo Hamath is the furthest point up at the up in the north, but 250 miles up and back. They do it in 40 days. It's an average of over 12 and a half miles a day. They were making tracks. And as they go, they see that the land is bounteous and plentiful. They see that it has all that they need to survive on. But at the same time, they also see that it is full of large people, enemies, giants, and they're terrified. And they come back and they give this report, 10 of them do, of how big the giants are. Yes, the land is plenteous. Yes, the land is good, but it's awful from the standpoint of the enemies. We'll never survive. And what we need to do at this point is pack up camp and go back to the land of Egypt. And they were looking for a leader to take them back. But two of those 12 did not go along with that. Men by the name of Joshua and Caleb. They saw the land. They saw the same land. They saw the same giants. And they understood as they looked at that, that that was God's provision for them. That God was going to give them all that they needed. In short, they believed God. And so they protest to the 10 and to all the people that were involved in this insurrection, this rebellion that was going on against Moses because these giants were so big. And unsuccessfully, they plead for them to repent and to turn, to change their minds. Instead, they persist in their unbelief, and God has to come down then. And he's ready to judge them and start from Moses a new nation. He's ready to eliminate the ten men, their families, and everyone else in the land that was rebelling against God's plan. And so Moses intercedes again for the nation of Israel. He was a faithful man. He was a faithful man. He pled for them. And what God did was he said, I will pardon them, but not one of them who is of fighting age, age 20 or above, will ever see the promised land. They'll never go in. And as it turns out, neither would Moses nor Aaron. Only Joshua and Caleb would be able to go in to the promised land. This was rebellion based upon unbelief. And that's the point of our story today. The point of our story is that God's people frequently will not believe him. They will not believe what he's done, even though they have seen it with their very eyes already. And so they go through a period of wandering that totals to 40 years. At the very end of that wandering, they come to a place that ironically is called Meribah. Same name as the first place. I don't know if it's exactly the same location. In Numbers chapter 20. And they continued to rebel against God. This is a place where they were thirsty for water. And so Moses is commanded to speak to the rock. And what he does is he takes it upon himself to strike the rock twice. And so he seals for himself an inability to go into the promised land. God tells him because of his unbelief at that point that he is not going to go into the promised land. But the point is that from the beginning of their wandering in the wilderness until the end of their wandering, this 40-year period, the whole period is summed up with the word unbelief. This was characteristic of them. You know, the first time I looked at that this week, as I was looking at this particular text, I was trying to decide in my mind if it was the unbelief at a certain point in time and then their failure to come back over 40 years, or what the story was. But the more I laid out the facts of the story and the timeline as best I could of what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, what I began to see was this was a character trait of the Israelites. They lived in a state of unbelief. Now, whether they're eternally condemned, I don't know if all of them are or if any of them are, as I said earlier on. All I know at this particular point is that that is a picture, a wonderful, accurate picture of what goes on spiritually in our lives as Christians today, as we live in our lives, professing Christians who say they're believers, but they do not actually believe. And you know that they don't believe because of the way that they live. You know what their attitude of mind is because of the actions that they conduct. From Meribah to Kadesh to Meribah, the Israelites lived a life of unbelief. And sadly, 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 many professing Christians are doing that today. Now, the judgment of God was, they shall not enter my rest. they shall not enter my rest. Everyone over 20 was restricted from going into the promised land. Everyone over 20 died in the wilderness. And the children that they had feared would be conquered by these giants going into the land, they get to enjoy the fruit of the promised land. And so the psalmist, as we go into the psalm today, that was the first part. The second part now is Psalm 95. And I would like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 95 so we can connect the dots. Psalm 95. We used this morning, in fact, in our call to worship. Psalm 95 has just got 11 verses. It's in two parts. The first part of verses 1 through 7, which have to do with the glory of God. We covered this in Sunday school a few weeks back. It's a wonderful story of of entering into God's presence with great joy, thanking Him for being our Creator. Verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture and the sheep of His hands, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. Today, if you hear His voice," He changes channels right in the middle of the psalm. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test." When you first read this, you wonder if somebody got the psalm mixed up and they got the wrong words at the end of the chapter there. No, they all go together. They all go together. If we're going to worship the Lord with great joy, come into His presence with thanksgiving, and worship Him as our Creator, we've got to come to grips with ourselves. We've got to take care that there's nothing within us that is insincere with regard to worship. Did you realize there are a lot of fake Christians today? There are a lot of people who are pretending to be Christians. That's interesting. It's interesting to see what trial does to you as you go through testing, as God takes us through times of wilderness in our lives, and we have the water taken away from us for a while, or the food taken away from us for a while, the comforts of life, then the real us starts to show up. And what the author to the psalm is trying to do, sometime around 1000 or later B.C., it's hard to know. We don't know who the author was. Some people attribute it to David, but it's not stated that way. But what the author is trying to do to us is cause us to understand that worship is connected to a softness of heart. Do not harden your hearts. Do you have a soft heart? Do you have a soft heart to God? Do you have a heart that is responsive to God? This says, "Yes, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why you're leading this direction, but I'm open to that. I'm open to what your will is telling me to do, and I will be obedient to do that." Oh, for Christians today to have a tender heart of obedience to the work that the Lord is doing in their heart. When he says here in this psalm in verse 7b that they are to not harden their hearts, what he's doing is referring back to the experience in the desert of their ancestors and saying, this is a mark on the wall. You need to understand what happens in the human heart has consequences. What happens in your willingness to be obedient to what the Lord your God is saying to you as you listen to him has consequences in your life. And if you choose to go the other way, if you choose to be disobedient, there could be years and years and years of consequences in your life. Now is the time. Today keeps rising up in this passage. Did you notice how many times it shows up in the verse 7b? Today, if you hear his voice. We need to respond to him today. We need to take today seriously. If we put this off until tomorrow and not solve our relationship with him tomorrow, we might never do it. We might never move. There is human responsibility in salvation. Yes, God elects. God does elect sovereignly before the foundation of the world, and he gives us the desire, but he doesn't believe for us. We must believe. He gives us the ability to believe, and we must trust him and move out and be obedient.
And that is what is going on here in this text, I believe. A generation that had seen the glory of God, that had clearly seen the glory. Can you imagine what it must have been like to watch Moses change the water into blood, to bring the gnats on the land, to bring the hail on the land? Can you imagine the boils? The Israelites were not affected by the last seven of those miracles. And as they watch the Egyptians around them suffering and they see the consequences of Egypt's disobedience to God and rebellion to God, they could see the glory of God. And the culminating event, that is the firstborn in every household being taken, a wailing in every home. Firstborn of man and beast were destroyed that night. And as the Egyptians were burying their dead, they're saying to the Jewish people, get out of here, leave. What they were witnessing was the power of God. And then when they get to the roadblock, the Red Sea, and then God opens that Red Sea up for them so they can pass through, they see the might of God that most of us will never see. We'll never see miracles like that in all likelihood. And yet they did not believe. They walk through and 2 or 3 days later they're complaining about no water as if there is no God. Practical atheists. Well, this is the heart of unbelief that the psalmist is trying to exhort here in Psalm chapter 95 as he's encouraging them to come into public worship with hearts that are open, with hearts that are soft, with hearts that are believing. And this is our prayer here at Killeen Bible Church, that on Sunday mornings when we get together, we may have different music styles. We may have different preaching styles. We may have different prayer styles. There may be all kinds of differences about us. But when we come together, we come to worship corporately. And we need to come together with believing hearts, hearts that are soft, in accepting and trusting God for what he says and being obedient to it, and not be like these Israelites who had fallen in the desert. And so then we move back to Hebrews chapter 3, and if you'll go back with me there to our text today, we see this text really exegeted, explained by the author, starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This is AD 65 to 70, that time frame. This is a group of people who's been through one persecution, have survived that. There's kind of a gap in the persecution. Hebrews 10 tells us that there's another persecution coming. So far, there's been no shedding of blood. That is, there's been no martyrdom in this particular church, but there's going to be something more intense coming. There's going to be something more significant coming. This is kind of the way I feel right now in our country. I don't know what's ahead. Do you? Somebody tell me what's ahead. What's ahead? We don't know. What we do know is this, that God is working his plans and purposes out through the leaders that he has appointed over us. We need to be subject to the rulers that God has ordained over us, obeying them where they don't cause us to disobey God, and not obeying them where they cause us to disobey God. They should not prohibit us to do things that God commands, nor command us to do things God prohibits. These are our responsibilities. We've got to be subject to the powers that God has placed over us. We praise God for leaders. We praise God for the leaders that he has placed over us for the last 200 years of this republic. God has given us a great opportunity in the church today to be able to minister the gospel. We need to pray for our leaders, our current leader and our coming leader, the president-elect. We need to pray that God would use him to continue to give us the opportunity to worship quietly, to be able to present the gospel boldly. And when God takes that away from us, which I think he just might, then we need to be prepared to suffer for it. We need to be prepared to not bail on the faith. We need to be prepared to undergo marginalization socially, certainly, but financially, we may need see some financial penalties coming for the church in coming years. I don't know. What we may face is the inability to speak out publicly because of this notion of private spaces and all of this that we're seeing in our collegiate culture today, where the gospel is considered hate speech. we may be marginalized in that respect, and those who violate that edict may have to pay a price for it. Now, if we fall in that category, and I'm not saying that we will, I'm just saying that it is my sensing that we will, then we need to face it from the same standpoint as the Hebrew Christians facing the persecution that was going to come. This was a time of testing for them. They were not to test the Lord, but they were to accept the testing as from God, and they were not to deviate from the faith that they had. Verse chapter 2 and verse 1, we must therefore pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That was warning number 1. This morning we have warning number 2. Verse 12, take care of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. Now he says this after having reviewed the situation of the Psalm 95 people who were looking at the situation of the Exodus Numbers crowd, the wilderness crowd. They all had the same problem, and that was an evil heart of unbelief. So the problem is, are we willing to trust God for what's ahead? Are we willing to believe our Lord when we come to this time of persecution and not fall away from the living God? The word here is aphistemi, which is to go away or to withdraw. The best way to summarize this word is the word apostasy. This is a turning away from the faith. This is not, well, I don't go to Colleen Bible Church anymore, I go to, whatever, 10th Avenue Baptist Church, or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about apostasy, turning away from the faith. We're talking about turning away from the truth of the gospel that we have held to. We're talking about turning away from the foundational principles of the truth of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the two natures of Christ, what the Orthodox Christian faith has held for two millennia. We're talking about departing from Christianity. That's what we're talking about here. That's going to be the temptation when the going gets tough as we move down this path. Well, the good news in all of this is that God gives us a corrective action. Did you notice it here in verse 13? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The word exhort here is parakaleo. It can be translated as exhort or encourage. But the idea here is a collective idea. That is, we have a responsibility within the body of Christ to make sure this doesn't happen, okay? That is, there's a self-check built into the system that God has designed in the church to keep us from coming to this precipice. And that self-check is to be able to relate to other people in the church. Now, small groups are a part of this. I'm so thankful for small groups. You get to hear people's hearts that you don't hear at other times during the week. It's a blessing to be able to pray individually for things that are going on. If you're not in a small group, I urge you to become a part. This is part of the encouragement here, but it's more than small groups. It's taking an interest in people in the body of Christ, knowing who's here and who's not, who you haven't seen in 3 or 4 weeks, you know, what's going on, and give them a phone call. One of the blessings of our secretary, she does a great job of keeping our church directory up to date. You can take that church directory and you can use it as a prayer sheet and just pray for individuals in the church. Just go down the list and pray. And as you go through the list and pray, God will bring to your mind issues that may be going on that you had forgotten about or that are current in their lives that are really creating attention for them right now. And you can pick up the telephone and give them a call and encourage them. Or you might have to exhort them a little bit. You know, we've been missing you. Or I've noticed that you've been down a little lately. Is there something I can pray for you? Is there something I can help you with right now? And as you think through the person's life, you may realize that there's sickness going on that you had not been aware of. You may realize that there have been struggles going on that you had no idea. And what God will do will be to enable you to fulfill this command to encourage one another, to exhort one another as God brings this person across your path and across your mind. You may not realize it, but one of the results of this is that it keeps people in the faith. If they're not Christians, they begin to see what Christianity really is, and they respond to the gospel, and they believe the gospel. If they are Christians, they sometimes, we all sometimes, need to be exhorted to believe what we say we believe. That there is a sovereign God who's in charge of the sickness that I'm going through, who's in charge of my job loss, who's in charge of my transfer that I wanted nothing to do with, who's in charge of my deployment, who's in charge of the entire world situation, and he's provided somebody in office that I didn't agree with. And what you begin to realize is that God has placed you in a position to be able to encourage and help within the body of Christ. This is a letter that is written to a body of Christians. It's very clear. A body of believers. And what we're supposed to be doing in that body is exhorting one another, helping one another, encouraging one another. And it says we do this so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Satan is a great con artist. He can cause us to believe things are true. If you have money, you will be happy. And so we follow that little exhortation. And so we follow the money trail. And we try that route. And we realize that that's a lie. Or he may say, your life is really built around relationships. And so you need to just go solve all of your relationships. And so you get all your relationships straight. And you realize that that doesn't solve the root problem within you. And what happens is, as we go down this pike, we begin to realize that we're caught in the deceitfulness of sin. We're pursuing things that the Lord has not ordained. The best example is to go back to the people on the desert floor. What caused them to grow in the deceitfulness of sin? Well, the big things that come up were, they liked the food back in Egypt. They liked the leeks and the onions, and they really wanted to go back and have more of that. That's part of the deceitfulness of sin. In your life, the idol may be football. It may be a car. It may be the job you have. It may be whatever, the education you're pursuing. We all have different idols that we pursue. And all this is very deceitful. And what the evil one would like nothing better to do is to cause that to be our downfall. To cause that to be our obsession. And so we slip away into the deceitfulness of sin, and our hearts become hardened. And what happens over a period of time is we become spiritually insensitive. It's like a callus when you work out in the yard and you don't wear gloves, you start getting blisters on your hands. But if you do it frequently enough and long enough, you'll start getting calluses, and you don't feel the pains that you once felt. That can happen in a negative way with sin. Once you cave into sin and its deceitfulness, at first there's sensitivity to that sin and you feel repentant and you want to go back and get it right with the Lord. The next time, not so much. And then it happens again and again. And pretty soon you're oblivious to the sin. You don't even see the sin in your life. And by the way, that's the beauty of fellow Christians coming around you and saying, hey Jim, hey George, what about this in your life? What's going on? Talk to me. Because sometimes other people can see that deceitfulness of sin creeping in where we cannot. On a side note, I really appreciate people telling me things that they see that I didn't mention in a text or something like that. We all have blinders and we all have things that we don't see. We need each other in order to understand the truth of the gospel. So this is corporate instruction. It's instruction to a church. It's an instruction to our church. We need to be doing this exhortation within our body constantly, every day. We need to exhort one another every day. That's what the text says. There is no excuse with our media today to not be able to text somebody and say, what's going on? And get a response back, maybe in 30 seconds, about what's going on in a person's life to help you out. It seems like the more electronics we have, the less we communicate. Have you noticed that? The less we really communicate and know what's going on in each other's hearts and lives. We don't want each other to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. If we do not do this, there is the possibility that the offending party becomes so hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that they turn away from the faith. It happens. It's not that a genuine believer becomes a non-Christian. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is a person who's a professing Christian who thinks they are, and they go down this path, what they do is they turn away from the faith entirely, and they never come back because the church is not doing what it ought to be doing. We should be noticing people around us now. We should be very sensitive, not in an intrusive way. I don't mean that. There are times when people want to be left alone to be private. I understand that. But we all need to be confronted with respect to our sin. We all need to be confronted with respect to how we are disobeying God and don't even realize it. It's a blessing from God when somebody comes along and gives a word of exhortation when we are being disobedient to the Lord. And finally, he says in verses 14 and 15, he assures us that we have become sharers in Christ if we persevere to the end. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Several interpretations of this verse, I go with the way the ESV has it. Confidence firm to the end. We, in the gospel, the most important thing in the gospel is that you hold it until the end. Yes, we're going to go through periods of disobedience. We're going to go through periods where we're not listening to the Lord, and a fellow believer comes along and draws us back. The important thing is that we continue to the end in faith, love, and obedience. It's when we give up and go away that we're no longer considered to be sharers in Christ. That word's an interesting word. It means that we share with Christ, and it means we share Christ with others. We're fellow members of the body of Christ. We're sharers with Him. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This one mention of Christ in this verse is the only mention in this passage. Is a mention to cause us to realize that what the author is talking about here is the superiority of Christ over Moses. This is the superiority of the church over the old institutions that we had under the old covenant. This is the beauty of being in the body of Christ. We are distinctively Christian here at Killeen Bible Church. We hold to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as the Savior, as the Rescuer, as the Redeemer, as the propitiator, as the forgiver, as the conciliator, as our head. Christ is everything to us. And we are sharers with Christ if we hold to these convictions firm to the end. If we deviate, not so much. If we deviate from the faith, if we go off and we leave the doctrine behind us, that's why we spend so much time in Christian doctrine in this church. You may wonder, why are we doing studying doctrine again? Well, doctrine is very important. We are not of the opinion that doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine does divide, but it divides in a good way. It causes us to understand truth and falsehood and see what the distinction is. Behind our actions toward one another is what we believe. And that's what this author is trying to get across. It's what we believe about Christ that is important. That's why he spent so much time in chapter 2 talking about Christ's role coming down as our pioneer to accomplish our salvation. He is our high priest. Last week we talked about him being our apostle. He's sent by God. And so we elevate him. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then he winds up with, as it is said, today if you hear his voice. And I'm sure the inference in the writer's mind here, the his, is Jesus. If we hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Are you listening to Jesus today? Is your heart soft to what he's saying? How do you listen to Jesus? Well, you read his word. You read his word. You read what he says. You read what the apostles have done to help us understand what he said and did during his life on this earth. We understand him as we understand his word. Hear His voice. I'm not calling you to go out and listen to still small voices somewhere in the atmosphere and maybe you'll get the right word. No, you've got it right here. Just pick up the Word of God and read it. Okay. Yeah, I'm so excited to hear people. Nils has got us going, the Bible reading program. I'm so excited to see the folks that are engaged in getting through the Bible. It's important that you listen to His Word. Well, let's just ask some rhetorical questions in closing. These are the questions he asks in verses 16, 17, and 18. The first question is very simple. So, who heard God's word and rebelled? Tell me, who heard God's word back in the Old Testament in the desert? The people of Israel. Those whom Moses had delivered from Egypt. They heard God's word. They heard it through Moses. Moses came down from the mountain and he gave them God's word. Okay. And they rebelled against it. Second question, with whom was God angry for 40 years? The children of Israel. From the very beginning, from Meribah to Meribah, from the beginning until the end, they were in rebellion against the Lord, culminated with the rebellion at Kadesh, where they were forbidden from going into the promised land. But it's very interesting. He was angry with them for 40 years. This is what you call a continuous state, okay, of rebellion. We don't want to be in a continuous state of rebellion. We want to keep short accounts with God. Third question, and to whom did God swear that he would not enter his rest? As I live, the Lord says. That's swearing. That's making an oath. As I live, they shall not enter my rest, my place of rest. They will not go into the promised land. Brothers and sisters, the penalty is severe for those who persist in unbelief, who persist in disobedience. That's why we sang that song, by the way, Trust and Obey. Belief and obedience, they go together. If you believe in the sovereign God of the universe, you will do what he says. And that's the message to these folks. The bottom line for them was they were unable to enter God's place of rest because of unbelief. The message to us, in an expanded sense, is that we will not have eternal life. We will not enter eternal rest. We'll talk about that rest as we go into chapter 4. If we are in a state of unbelief. Whether or not they are Christians in glory, I can't tell you. I don't know what their eternal state is. But I do know this, from the New Covenant perspective, if we turn away from the Lord Jesus, who is our apostle and high priest, we will not go to heaven. And today is the day to get that right. Don't let that evil heart of unbelief persist in your heart today. May God draw you to himself. One of the ways to ask this question is, where are my affections this morning? Jonathan Edwards used to talk about religious affections. I think it's a great term. Where are my affections this morning? What things is my heart soft toward? What is my heart drawn to? Where do I spend my free time, my idle time? What is the idol of my life? If we examine our hearts and ask ourselves that question, the Lord will show us. Israel was taken with food and water. There were necessities, obviously, to survive in the wilderness, but they were also taken with this insatiable desire to not trust God, but to trust themselves on how to solve the problem. In so doing, they did not believe that the God who had just miraculously freed them from slavery in Egypt, 400 years of slavery, could not provide a cup of water for them. Oh, we deny the existence of God in our Christian lives so frequently today. But where are our affections? That's the question at hand. And I would ask a follow-up question. As Christians today, do we have any affections for Christ at all? Do we have any heart's desire, any hungering, any longing for the Lord Jesus, to feed upon him and his word as we go to his word daily? Or are our affections elsewhere? And our wives, our children, all good. Our church, all good. But do we have no affection for Christ? Do we have no love for Christ? Oh, may God stir within us today where our hearts are. Let us pray. Father, we know that the author to the Hebrews took this subject seriously, and so must we. Lord, we must deal with evil, unbelieving hearts within us. Oh God, I pray that you will enable us to see us, see ourselves for what we really are. And Lord, we want to get right with you today. I pray that you will do a work with your Spirit today to cause us to wake up so we don't go through 40 years of unbelief as these Israelites did. But Lord, that we might flourish, that we might have our affections centered upon you and your Son. And oh Father, that we might have soft hearts that will be obedient to you. Lord, you can do a great work in our midst, and I beg of you this morning that you will do that, starting with my heart and with every heart here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.